title. Are you a textualist or an originalist? And you're probably wondering, what is he talking about today? You would think that, yes, the wording should be obvious, but probably not. But before you can answer this question, keeping in mind there may even be a third option available to you. You must first know what these terms mean. How do you know what you are if you don't know what they mean? So these two terms are related to how one understands the Constitution of the United States. You're either a textualist or you're an originalist. When exercising its power to review the constitutionality of government action, the Supreme Court has relied on certain methods or modes of interpretation. You have to do this with Scripture as well. There are certain modes of interpretation where it is not subjective. You can't just say, well, this is what it says, and therefore I believe what it says. There may likely be more to it than just that. So I believe we can look at this idea of textualism versus originalism and relate it to Scripture. So here's your first definition. Textualism is a mode of interpretation that focuses on the plain meaning of the text. What it says is what it means. Textualism usually emphasizes how the terms in the Constitution would be understood by people at the time that they were ratified, as well as the context in which those terms appear. Textualists usually believe there is an objective meaning to the text, and they do not typically inquire into questioning regarding the intent of the drafters, the adopters, the ratifiers. In other words, they don't look back at the intent of the people at the time that it was being drafted. So, to use the example of the Constitution, textualists don't look back to see what were Hamilton and Madison, what were they thinking? What was the reason behind what they were getting at here? Even though there are what are known as the Federalist Papers, which give you an idea of what they were thinking about at the time. How many have heard that the Constitution is considered a living, breathing document? That basically it transforms with the times. This is textualism, where they're not taking any regard to the time for which it was written, or the culture, or the mindset of the framers. Now, keeping in mind, Scripture only has one framer. And that framer only has one mind. So he's single-minded. But the challenge now is understanding the mindset of the framer of Scripture. And I heard it mentioned that basically textualism is what we have in Scripture. What we have is one of our tools for understanding Scripture is known as the Peshat. So within the framework of Judaism, we have four tools at our disposal, at a minimum. The first being the Peshat, the plain, literal sense of the text. More or less what modern scholars mean as grammatical, historical exegesis, which looks to the grammar of the language and the historical setting as background for deciding what a passage means. Modern scholars often consider grammatical, historical exegesis the only valid way to deal with a text. In other words, this is what it says based on how it was interpreted. This is what it means. Pastors who use other approaches in their sermons usually feel defensive about it before academics. But the rabbis had three other modes of interpreting Scripture. So most people will fall into this one category of focusing on the Peshat. And I'm going to have some examples in a while. I just want to give you this understanding, this foundation. And yet, to only have one mode of how we are to understand Scripture is rather limiting. The words that are written are sufficient for our understanding, would be one mindset. No further insight is required. Ultimately, the tactic paints us in a corner. With only one tool, you are greatly limited. Try pounding a nail with a screwdriver. See how that works for you. So we have other tools at our disposal, used by the rabbis for centuries. In other words, Jewish tools for understanding Hebrew Scripture. The second aspect is remez, or hint, wherein a word or phrase or other element in the text hints at a truth not conveyed by the Peshat. I mean, we see this throughout Scripture, where things hint at certain things, or Yeshua hints at something. We look at Malachi, and it says that Elijah will come before the Messiah. And then Yeshua reveals more with regards to this hint. In Matthew 17, he says, well, Elijah has come, or Elijah will come, but he has already come. He's come in the form of John the Baptist, but in essence, his return is going to be ushered in by Elijah again. This time, I believe it will be Elijah himself. Drash or midrash, meaning to search, an allegorical or homiletical application of a text. This is eisegesis, reading one's own thoughts into the text, as opposed to exegesis, which is external, which is extracting from the text. So one is looking into it, the other is extracting from it. When Jerry asks you to give a drosh, you're bringing your insight, you're extracting it from the Scripture, relating it to an experience and sharing it with someone else. That is a drosh. And then the fourth aspect, for which there are many, the sod, S-O-D, a secret, something that's hidden, where the meaning is arrived at by operating on the numerical values of Hebrew numbers. The gematria is one aspect. Noting unusual spellings, transposing letters and the like, or just certain things that, what does this mean? And then later it becomes revealed. Book of Revelation is one big sod if you think about it. And there's even in the book of Revelation where it says, don't share this. Seal it for later. So you have these four aspects that I've shared over the years that we've used, that we've applied. So that all falls within the textualist aspect, but expanding on the Jewish thought. So now the original meaning, or what I call the originalist view. Whereas textualist approaches to constitutional interpretation focus solely on the text of the document, originalist approaches consider the meaning of the Constitution as understood by at least some segment of the populace at the time of the founding, at the time it was written. You go back 230 years. The framers of the Constitution were likely not speaking about abortion. They were likely not considering what would happen to a president if he was unable to serve his term. One was done legislatively, one was an amendment to the Constitution. So there are certain things that were not in the purview of the writers at the time. Yet, what does the Constitution do? It gives them a framework for operation, for understanding what was meant at the time. So what this is saying, public meaning at the time of the founding, at the founding that has not changed over time, and the task of judges and justices is to construct this original meaning. They are to interpret law or cases that come to the court based on the original understanding of the text itself. So certain things have come to the court, yet certain things have been passed by the court that don't align with the Constitution itself. But this is not what we're talking about here. The originalist aspect that I'm focusing on is what was meant at the time it was written. Okay? So at the time of Yeshua, when he spoke certain things, what did it mean when he was talking about it at that time? When God spoke to Moses, what did it mean at that time? Now the question is, and I might be giving away my cards a little bit, context matters. There's other aspects with regards to interpreting the Constitution, and I'm just going to touch on them. One is pragmatism. Pragmatist's approach often involved the court weighing or balancing the probable practical consequences of the interpretation. So it becomes a weighing. There's moral reasoning. For this, I refer you back to Jerry's Drosh. And then there's a few other structuralism, historical practices. The definitions are in my notes. But let's look at something like historical practice. Prior decisions of a political branch, particularly their long-established historical practices. So now, within Torah itself, there was a succession plan that God established for the inheritance of the land and how it would transfer from generation to generation. What was that method? Anybody remember? Through the sons. Yet, you have this challenge that comes up in Numbers chapter 27. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, approached. Try putting that on a card. These were the names of his daughters, Machla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Verse 2, they stood in front of Moses, Eleazar the Kohen, the leaders of the whole community in the entrance of the tent of meeting, and said, our father died in the desert. He wasn't part of the group that assembled themselves to rebel against Abnai and Korach's group. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So you have this challenge. The order of succession, the order of inheritance flows through the son. Now you have a challenge. What happens if the father has no sons? The daughters of Zelophehad, or Adonai answered Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in what they say. You must give them property to be inherited along with that of their father's brothers. Have what their father would have inherited passed to them. Moreover, say to the people of Israel, if a man dies and does not have a son, you are to have his inheritance passed to his daughter. If he doesn't have a daughter, give his inheritance to his brother. If he has no brothers, give the inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father doesn't have brothers, give his inheritance to the closest relative in his family, and he will possess it. This will be the standard for judgment to be used by the people of Israel. So there was something that was lacking. And they went and they said, well, what do we do here? They presented their case. Who was the judge in this? God. God said, they're right. Here's the remedy. So you have this idea that it is living and breathing at the time that it was happening. But it's still living and breathing, but you can't ignore context. Because Scripture is a living and breathing document, you cannot ignore the context for which it was written in. Let me give you a few examples of textualism. That is taking what Scripture literally says. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a human. God is not a man. Yet keeping in mind this idea of textualism sometimes creates its own punctuation. What do I mean by this? This one verse, and it's not even a complete verse, this portion of a verse, Numbers 23:19, is used within rabbinic Judaism to say, well, Yeshua can't be who he says he is because God is not a man. Yet, what does the rest of this say? God is not a man who lies or a mortal who changes his mind. When he says something, he will do it. When he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. So the emphasis isn't on the aspect that God is not a man. The emphasis is on what God will do and doesn't do. Here's one. It's a blast from the past. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with cut stone. The sycamore trees have been chopped down, but we will replace them with cedars. Does this sound familiar to anyone? On at least two occasions, this verse was recited by political leaders. September 12, 2001, the day after 9/11. The Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle recited this verse from the floor of the Senate in response to our nation being attacked the day prior. We have been attacked. Fear not, we will rebuild. The bricks have fallen, even though it was glass and steel. But we will rebuild with cut stone. The sycamore trees have been chopped down, but we will replace them with cedars. The second time, on the third anniversary of the attack of 9/11, 2004, another powerful U.S. senator running for vice president that year and would later run for president 4 years later, gave a speech to the Congressional Black Caucus. John Edwards' entire speech was built around Isaiah 9:10. Ultimately, what was ignored was the context of this verse, both before and after. So in other words, this one verse that has garnered so much attention is actually a verse that would be considered to be mid-paragraph. This one verse, what does it sound like? It sounds like a verse, a rallying cry. We've been stricken. The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild. Everybody get behind us and let's do it. However, the context that's missing. Adonai sent a word to Yaakov, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, but they say in pride, in the arrogance of their hearts, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with cut stone. The sycamore trees have been chopped down, but we will replace them with cedars. So Adonai has raised up Retzins, foes against him, and spurred on his enemies. Aram from the east, the Philistines from the west, and they devour Israel with an open mouth. even after all this, his anger remains. His upraised hand still threatens. Yet the people do not turn to the one striking them. They don't seek Adonai. Therefore, Adonai will cut off Israel's head and tail, palm frond, and reed in a single day. The old and the honored are the head, while the prophet's teaching lies are the tail. For those leading this people lead them astray, and those led by them are destroyed. Therefore, Adonai takes no joy in their young men and has no compassion on their orphans and widows. For everyone is ungodly and does evil. Every mouth speaks foolishly. Even after all this, his anger remains. His upraised hand still threatens. For wickedness burns like fire. It devours briars and thorns. It sets the forest underbrush ablaze. The clouds of smoke whirling upward. The anger of Adonai is burning up the land. The people, too, are fuel for the fire. What is this? It's not a rallying cry, but it's judgment. What leaders don't realize, what people don't realize, is that when you take something out of context, are you invoking a curse upon the nation? Who were the people here? They were defiant. They were defying, oh, well, this sign that came from God, we're going to ignore it. Yet what are we going to do? We'll rebuild, but we'll rebuild stronger than we were before. In other words, thumbing your nose at God, so to speak. We're not paying attention to your judgment. So, at least on two occasions, that verse by itself was read as a rallying cry for this nation. Focusing on the textual aspect only, ignoring the context, ignoring the historical context, ignoring the original thought of the writer. In this case, it would be Isaiah. Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, write this to a nation that is so defiant of me, that ignores me, that has gone their own way. Yet it gets invoked as a rallying cry. Then you have an example where, based on the words written, a perspective is developed while ignoring events that transpire afterwards. So what happens? You're isolating the context and not bringing in other information that may change that narrative. And that's ultimately and thus invalidating the very perspective, yet continuing to promote the perspective that is no longer valid. The equivalent in law is to continue trying a legal case even though you have received exculpatory evidence that exonerates the defendant. Case in point, Acts chapter 18. So verse 1, we see that Shaul goes to Corinth. So he's in Corinth. And verse 4, Shaul also began carrying on discussions every Shabbat in the synagogue, where he tried to convince both Jews and Greeks. But after Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Shaul felt pressed by the urgency of the message and testified in depth to the Jews that Yeshua is the Messiah. However, when they set themselves against him and began hurling insults, he shook out his clothes and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. For my part, I am clean. From now, I will go to the goyim." So he left and went into the home of a God-fearer named Titus, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. How many of you have heard the teaching on these verses? That basically Shaul left the synagogue, your blood is on your hands, I now go to the Gentiles. He didn't become a Gentile. He hasn't said he's no longer teaching to the Jews. That's one premise that I think gets taught, but that's basically that he became a Gentile. Okay? But the premise here is that he's no longer going to go to the synagogues. He's no longer going to teach the Jews. The Jews, the blood is on their hands, and he's done with them. If he had a basin, he likely would have washed his hands. Yet these verses are used to convey the perspective that Shaul has rejected his Jewish brethren and will no longer evangelize to them. In doing so, because he was chosen by Adonai to be the emissary to the Goy, to the Gentiles, to the nations. For in Romans 11:13, however, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work. So he will no longer witness to the Jewish people. This perspective regarding Shaul ignores what happens after he leaves Corinth and goes to Ephesus in chapter 19. So the premise here being taught, okay, well, on the surface, he leaves. He says he's done with them. And now he's going to the Gentiles only. This is the scenario that's being taught. Yet it ignores verses 8 and 9. Shaul went into the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke out boldly, engaging in dialogue and trying to persuade people about the kingdom of God. But some began hardening themselves and refusing to listen. And when they started defaming the way before the whole synagogue, Shaul withdrew, took the Talmudim with him, and commenced holding daily dialogues at Tyrannius's yeshiva, no less a place of Jewish study. So you have this idea that textualists will take something, compartmentalize it, and then not bring anything else into it. What it says is what it means. A third option, or textualist, not contextualist. So we talked about originalists, textualists, but I have a third option for you. The third option is a contextualist. A contextualist takes the scripture as written, but does not solely rely on the Peshat. Other aspects used to gain further insight and understanding of what is written is also used. Two aspects I want to focus on. Cultural context. Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount is full of allusions, expressions designed to call something to mind without mentioning it explicitly. These allusions are of Torah and how it is to be applied by those who live by it. The Beatitudes are a perfect example where he says, how blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. How blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. How blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. How blessed are those who make peace, for they will be called sons of God. How blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed you are when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. So these very verses convey the essence of what Torah is and how it is to be applied and what the product is when you do these things. For there's blessing because righteousness is understood through the confines of Torah. mercy is found through Torah. The pure heart, the circumcised heart, we see actually more concealed than revealed, but found in Torah. So all these things are connected. So I want to focus on one verse for a couple minutes with regards to contextual understanding. And that's verse 5. How blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Many of your translations will say earth. Yet, I've got a problem with the earth. The Greek word, gehe, is translated as earth, when in actuality, it's contracted from a primary word, soil, and by extension can be a region, and is often translated as earth, ground, land, or world. But this translation as earth, does it really fit? Yet when you consider the context of whom Yeshua is speaking to, who's he speaking to here? Jewish people. The Jewish people, they were never given the entire earth, were they? They weren't given the entire earth as their inheritance, but the land promised to them. Here you have, in essence, the Jewish context minimized in a globalist or universalist context for this verse employed. So, let's unpack this a little further. First, Yeshua would not have spoken to his audience in Greek, but Hebrew or Aramaic, for which he likely would have used the word ha'aretz, the land. From a Jewish perspective, the understanding of inheriting the land was well understood, in that the land of Israel was to be an inheritance passed down from generation to generation. We just talked about Zelophehad's daughters. So you have this dynamic in Numbers 34. Adonai said to Moses, to give this order to the people of Israel, when you enter the land of Canaan, it will become your land to pass on as an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by these borders. And then it goes on to define what the borders are. And then lastly, Gehe, as I said earlier, can be translated as land, but the word chosen for many translations is earth. But keeping in mind, the context for which Yeshua is speaking in is to a people that understand the context of inheritance of the land, for they were never promised the earth. So in this passage, in Matthew 5, you have the essence of Torah, and then Yeshua comes to, how do I say this? Reassuring the people. Don't think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yud or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's go back here for a minute. How blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The poor in spirit are taken care of through Torah. And then you have this. How blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Yeshua, in essence, is conveying whether you're poor in spirit or whether you're seeking the covenant and you're being persecuted because of your righteousness, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So cultural context is this one aspect. Historical context is another. which basically we've covered in a number of aspects here. These past verses convey a historical context as well. Looking again at the land aspect of verse 5, there is an historical context associated with it as well. From generation to generation, Lador Vador is a historical element. To say that the Jewish people do not have a right to the land today ignores historical context. So we look back and we look to see what the context is from a historical perspective. That doesn't change. So let me give you this, and let me see if you can live up to this. A contextual originalist. That's how I identify myself. This is how I would identify myself when it comes to how I study Scripture. The words of those who scribe them, inspired by Adonai, are of utmost importance. Equally so, the context, both cultural and historical, because they form the narrative. They provide a foundation. That without these elements, you will experience errant views, that is, straying from the proper course of standards. And you also experience outright erroneous views, that which are just plain wrong. The more you do is accredited to the Bereans. Consider them. But as soon as night fell, the brothers sent Shaul and Silas to Berea. As soon as they arrived, they went to the synagogue. Now, the people here were of nobler character than the ones in Thessalonica. You might say that about the ones in Thessalonica were of nobler aspect, more so than the ones in Corinth. But anyways, the Bereans, they eagerly welcomed the message, checking the Tanakh every day to see if the things Shaul was saying were true. Many of them came to trust, as did a number of prominent Greek women and not a few Greek men. So the Bereans are, how I'll put this, they're associated with studying. Don't just take what I'm telling you. Check it out for yourself. But what I'm telling you is don't just check it out for yourself, but utilize this perspective, contextual originalist. Consider the context. To whom is being spoken? Who is doing the speaking? What is the culture that it's being spoken into? Keeping in mind, a lot of Shaul's writings are written in a Greek culture. But it doesn't mean it changes the Jewish context. It just means he's, how do I put this? He is not changing his message, but he is modifying his message for his audience. Not changing the context. Not changing the cultural dynamics, but in essence, speaking to them in a manner that they can relate to. So, historical context is extremely important. Cultural context is extremely important. The very word itself, as is written, is very important. All these things you have to bring together to truly have an understanding of what's being said, so that you don't take it out of context. So keep these things in mind as you're reading. And trust me when I say, if there's something I'm not certain about and somebody asks me about it, I read the scriptures. I'll read them. I'll put it aside for a while. Then I'll come back to them. Read them again. And then I allow the Spirit to guide me. It's like whenever I am challenged with something, the first thing I typically do is I ask myself questions. What is this about? Who is it to? Who is it for? How does it relate to today? Because in order to answer questions, you first have to ask them. If you don't know what the questions are that you're asking, how will you know what answers you're looking for? So you are talmidim, you are students. So you have to function like a student. Rabbis and teachers pose questions for you to think, that spur you to thought, trying to get you to a specific place, hopefully. So keep all these things in mind. So hopefully you're neither an originalist or a textualist, but hopefully you are a contextualist. So if everybody will please rise.